This Janet Meffer Today podcast is brought to you by Roadside Attractions Run the Race. Two brothers share an unbreakable bond, but life's unexpected adversities put their future in question. Run the Race, rated PG, parental guidance suggested, in theaters February 22nd.
This is Janet Meffer Today.
Our confidence is in Christ alone.
Are we going to stand with God, come what may?
If the Word of God says it, I believe it.
And that's the way it is.
And now, here is Janet Meffer.
Thanks so much for joining us again. Ephesians 5, 25 through 28 say this. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. In this same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. Now, this is a very important directive. It probably sounds impossible to most Christian men. How in the world can a husband love his wife as well as Christ loves the church? Well, it starts with understanding more about what it means to be a husband, what it means to love your wife, and how important God's grace is in the quest to become a complete and godly husband. So we're going to talk about this today with Lou Priolo, who's Director of Biblical Counseling at Valleydale Church in Birmingham, Alabama, and the founder and president of Competent to Counsel International. We'll be talking about his newly revised and expanded book called The Complete Husband, A Practical Guide for Improved Biblical Husbanding. I love that. So good to have you here, Lou. How are you?
I'm well, thank you. Thank you for having me.
Well, I love having you here. It's great. I want to know what a complete husband is as opposed to an incomplete husband.
Well, the word complete in the Bible, of course, means mature. So it doesn't mean perfect. It means that we are trying to become more and more like Jesus Christ. The book initially was sort of patterned after the book years ago, The Complete Angler. It's sort of a book for fishermen, and the publisher thought that would be a good way to introduce the book years ago.
Perfect. Perfect. Now, you've revised and expanded it. I'm sure there are a lot of things that have come up over the years, but the basics remain the same, right? Because you're standing on biblical truth here.
Right. There are probably a couple of hundred minor tweaks, but basically the biggest revision has to do with the fact that there are questions at the end of virtually every chapter for the husband to ask his wife to do a better job at really understanding her, as it says in 1 Peter 3:7, is his job to do.
Right. That's terrific. Yeah. And they're really good questions. I'm always fascinated to read a book for husbands since I'm a wife. And and I like you start out and you ask about the whole question of women and the differences between men and women, clearly biological, physiological differences and so forth. But we're different creatures. We're both, you know, both sexes made in the image and likeness of God. But how do you start with a husband to help him understand women in general and his wife in particular?
Well, the idea is that we have to understand our woman. We thankfully don't have to understand every woman. That might take us a while. Since God made each person, as you mentioned, individual. So just some basic things about the biological differences I go over in the beginning of the book. And then really I focus my attention on the responsibilities of the husband. Arguably, depending on how you slice it, there are probably two or three basic responsibilities that God gives to the wife. And arguably there are six or seven for the husband. So in the book, I've tried to take those responsibilities that the Bible says clearly belong to the husband and unpack them sort of verse by verse, or at least principle by principle.
Right. Now, when you talk about the responsibilities of a Christian husband, what would you put at the top of the list?
Well, the most difficult one is to love our wives as Christ loved the church. That is absolutely humanly impossible. And so that's the one that's in the forefront of our minds, or should be. And then probably the one that is most countercultural is the idea of understanding your wife, or living with her according to knowledge, or living with her in an understanding way.
Right. Yeah, that is very countercultural. Now, when you talk about, and I cited this obviously at the beginning of the program from Ephesians chapter 5, a husband being told you need to love your wife as Christ loved the church, that is such a daunting task and such an incredibly overwhelming thing, I would imagine, for a husband to consider. How in the world can I be like Christ? Now, what really is the essence of that directive? What was Paul talking about? What was the Lord talking about in that particular passage that would be helpful for a Christian husband to understand?
Well, it's hard to put in one or two words, of course, but when I think of the word love, I think of love as giving. For God so loved the world that he gave. The life that I live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Husbands, love your wife as Christ loved the church and gave. So the big idea with love is to be a giver as opposed to being a taker. And the idea is to give selflessly without anything or expecting anything in return. And as I point out, I think it's chapter 5, it's giving to the genuine biblical needs of one's wife.
Right. So in other words, if you have a woman who says, I want X, I want Y, I want Z, anything she wants, that's not the directive there. Give her everything she wants.
Right. You give her as much as she wants as you can give her without sinning. But no, the idea is you give her what she needs. That's the big, whoever has this world's good and beholds his brother in need and shuts up his bowels of compassion against him, how does the love of God dwell in him?
Great. Now, how do you distinguish between wants and needs?
Well, I think the Bible is pretty clear about what our needs are. I think the greatest need that we have as Christians, of course, is to be forgiven. Right? I mean, apart from that, we can have our food and our clothing and other things, but if we die and go to hell, then we're really not in that much better shape than we were before.
Right.
Certainly, the Bible talks about the husband being the provider. It talks about our needs being clothing, and it talks about our needs for food. The truth of the matter is, though, to answer your question succinctly, is that most of the things that even in our Christian culture, we think our needs are probably better classified as wants.
Yeah. Yes. Oh, yeah, that's definitely true, because we are a very thriving culture. We have a lot of material things. And so we're very self-centered. I mean, we have a very self-help culture, and you need to meet my needs. You need to give me what I need and all that. But where does that turn into something that's negative? If you're listening to your wife say too much of I need this, I need that, that, I think, from a lot of people's perspective, can sometimes emasculate the man.
Well, I mean, like I would do with my wife, I would probably just say, honey, can you please demonstrate in the Bible that this is something biblically that you need? I mean, if it's a want, and I can give it to you without sitting, you know, without us maybe going into serious debt to give it to you or violating some other biblical principle, then I'm going to try to give it to you if at all possible. But I think the scriptures have to be our guide as to what is a need and what is simply a want. And it's not necessarily wrong for us to have a want, and it's not necessarily wrong for us to give our wives, if we can, what they want. It's just that when we confuse the two, it really becomes easy for us to feel maybe guilty about not being able to give them something we want, when perhaps the Lord doesn't want us to give it to them right then and there.
Yes. So what do you tend to think that Christian women want that is biblically based?
Well, I think what they want is for their wives to love them as Christ loved the church. This is reasonable. This is what we should be doing. They want their husbands to understand them or try to live with them according to knowledge. They want them to really manifest the character of Christ. They want them to be humble and gentle and patient and forbearing. They want them to be growing. They want them to be in the Word often enough so that the Holy Spirit can transform them day by day into the image of Christ. They want protection at some level. Most Christian women that I counsel really have a deep longing, and I have a whole chapter about this in the book, for their husband to be their spiritual leader and to wash them in the Word, to use the Scriptures in their dealings with them so that they themselves, the wives themselves, can grow as a Christian.
Right.
And the way I like to explain it to men is I want my wife to be able to come up to me in heaven and in one way or another say to me, Lou, I have a greater resurrection because you were a good husband, because you washed me in the Word, because of your spiritual input in my life, I have more crowns to cast at the Lord's feet than I would have had I not been married to you. I mean, that's the goal. That's what's in the back of my mind, to do what is best for her in light of eternity, not only in light of the temporal.
That's well said. We're going to pick this up on the other side of the break. Lou Priolo with us, his book, The Complete Husband. We'll be back on Janet Mefford Today right after this.
Hi, this is Kirk Cameron, and I am honored to be partnering with the Ministry of Preborn to help moms choose life.
Actor Kirk Cameron supports Preborn.
My four oldest children were adopted. That is because of caring and compassionate people who help those young mothers choose life. My wife is an adopted child, and her birth mother chose life for her. If it weren't for those caring individuals that help those young moms value the sacredness of life, I wouldn't have my wife, I wouldn't have my four adopted children, and the two natural born children that we have wouldn't exist either. My whole family is here because of people that are involved with ministries like Preborn.
Preborn funds pregnancy centers across the nation so they can offer free ultrasounds to women in crisis pregnancies. Ultrasound is a game changer because when abortion-minded women actually see their babies in their wombs for themselves, 80% of the time, they choose life. Would you please join us at Janet Mefford today to support the Ministry of Preborn? For $140, you can provide 5 free ultrasounds to women in crisis pregnancies. A gift of $22 will provide 1 ultrasound, and every gift helps. To donate, please call now, 855-402-BABY. That's 855-402-2229. Or there's a banner to click at janetmefford.com. All gifts are tax deductible, and 100% of your gift goes directly towards saving babies. Think of the children in the womb this January. You can get involved, and you can help save a life for a gift of $140. 5 free ultrasounds will be offered to women in crisis pregnancies. Please call now with your gift, 855-402-BABY. That's 855-402-BABY. 855-402-2229. Or there's a banner to click at janetmefford.com. We are back on Janet Mefford today. How can we see improved biblical husbanding? I love this. It is the subhead here on The Complete Husband, a practical guide for improved biblical husbanding, revised and expanded book here by Lou Priolo, who is joining us. He is the founder and president of Competent to Counsel International. You had mentioned, Lou, before we went to the break, some of the great things that you have learned over the years from women saying what they want in a Christian husband. And I would concur with every single thing that you've said. But going back to something you said a few minutes ago, one of the most countercultural things that you've mentioned that are, you know, the responsibilities of a Christian husband include living with your wife in an understanding way, as Scripture says. What does that entail, and why would you say that what it entails tends to be countercultural?
Well, it involves basically becoming a student of your wife. It becomes learning everything you can about her, learning what her needs are, learning what her wants are, learning how to communicate to her. It involves being a lifelong student and realizing that, as with men, often women will change their minds. And I use the example in the book of software. I wrote the book with one software, and I wrote the second book with an updated version of the software. And if I didn't keep up with the updates, if I wasn't constantly learning the new update, I would be at a disadvantage when I use the new update held over against the first edition of the software because it is in transition. You know, and all of us as people, we grow, we learn things. Sometimes we change our minds. There's an illustration in the book where at first, when we first married, she liked Coke, and then she changed her mind, Diet Coke, to Tab. And I got confused when I offered to get her something and came back with the wrong soda. So it's just a matter of communicating on a regular enough basis so that you stay in tune with what she's thinking, what she's feeling, what she's wanting, what her met so much her needs, because her needs are pretty consistent, but what she values, what's important to her, those kinds of things. And why it's against the culture, I think so often we think about women and men being exactly equal, and certainly they're equal in God's eyes, and as you said at the beginning, they're created in God's image. But I think, and science actually, research actually bears this out, that women tend to naturally study their husbands. Women tend to naturally observe what their husbands want and try naturally to meet those needs. For some reason, we guys are a little bit, as a rule, there are exceptions to the rule, of course, but I think as a rule, we're not as attentive, we're not as attuned to their needs as they typically are to ours. So that, you know, it's even to say that those kinds of distinctions may rub some people the wrong way. But as I said, last I checked, there was some science behind that.
Absolutely. Yeah, I'm smiling through your entire comment because I'm nodding. Yes, that's true. Last week it was Coke. It's Pepsi this week. Keep up.
That's right. That's right. The other side of the coin is, I make this point in the book, you know, while we have responsibility as husbands to talk to our wives and get this information out, Proverbs 20 and verse 5 says, counsel, advice, plans in the heart of man are as deep water as a wise man draws it out. While we have responsibility to draw it out, and that's why there are all those questions in the book, you know, a wife has a responsibility not to expect us to have to read their minds. I mean, this is a two-way street here. We need to learn about them, and they need to pull the curtain back and disclose to us what their needs are. At least that's the way I think God intended it.
Absolutely. So this involves a lot of effort in communicating with one another, and sometimes we're not speaking the same language. I mean, you know, I remember my dad saying years ago, my mom would come to him with some problem and he'd give her a solution and then she'd get mad. And he said, I learned after years of this, she didn't want a solution. She wanted sympathy. She wanted sympathy.
No.
And I said, well, you got to tell the difference, Dad. And he's like, but I don't know how to tell the difference.
I said, It's simple. What I tell the guys is, look, give her your shoulder before you give her your mouth.
Okay.
I mean, you know, and typically, if a husband will be sympathetic and compassionate, and ask the right kind of questions without necessarily trying to fix it first thing out of his mouth, chances are his wife, and I even talk about this, the science behind this in the brain, the way a woman's brain is wired differently than the way ours are wired. Often a woman, by talking about it, by putting it in the air, is better able, quicker able to come to a conclusion. So just talking about it often makes it easier for her to crystallize her thinking. But then once she's talked about it, then she'll either ask her husband, typically, what do you think I should do? Or at least at that point, that would be the time to say, honey, here's what I suggest. Or would you like to know my thoughts on that?
Right. That's perfect. That's exactly right. Sometimes the venting is just what she needs to do to come to her own conclusion and maybe solve it herself. Yeah, that's
And again, not all women are exactly that way. I don't want to characterize, you know, every woman or every man exactly the same way, but that's the tendency, at least in American culture.
Absolutely. Now, when you talk about sanctifying your wife through Scripture, what are you talking about there? Because clearly sanctification is a lifelong process as Christ works in our lives to conform, you know, the Holy Spirit works in our lives to conform us more to the image of Christ. What role does the husband play in that process?
Well, let me turn around and ask you your question first. What is it that the Holy Spirit uses most to sanctify you and I?
The Word.
The Word, exactly. So the short answer to the question is that we sanctify our wives as much as possible by using the Word in all or in a large amount of our dealings with her. And whether it's reminding her of Scripture, studying the Bible with her, probably the most important thing, honestly, the most important thing, I believe, as a rule, is for a husband to make sure that he's doing what he can to encourage his wife to be in the Word on a regular basis. I mean, take the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And it's the Word that's in our hearts, that's on the tip of our tongue, because it's in our hearts, that the Spirit most effectively uses to transform us into the image of Christ. And that really is what sanctification is all about.
Right. Exactly. Now, how do you do that going back to living with your wife in an understanding way? If you're in the middle of a big conflict, for example, and one of the spouses throws out a verse, that can sometimes be taken as, hey, wait a minute, who are you to tell me? I mean, how do you do that in an appropriate manner at the right time?
First of all, you've got to be humble. I just wrote another book on conflict resolution. The first chapter is on humility. I mean, you have to be humble. You have to be willing to realize that your partner, wife or husband, has the responsibility to talk to you about patterns of sin that he or she observes in your life. And of course, the most effective thing for the person to utilize is the Word when we're trying to convict people. Right? All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and it's profitable for conviction, right?
Yes.
Reproof, among other things. So you've got to go into this with a spirit of humility, because if you don't have a humility. If you are proud and defensive, it's like Solomon said, only by pride comes contention, and there are going to be a lot of conflicts between a husband and wife. But the key element is humility. And you've got to realize that your wife, gentlemen, is your helper. And if there's anything that God wants her to help you with, it's to be a more godly Christian. And of course, we are our wife's sanctifier, as I said, and we're a wife's spiritual leader. And that means, yes, that we have to talk to them about the issues in their life that really are sin and are patterns of sin that are difficult to overlook or cover in love.
Right. Now, going back to one of the things that you mentioned before, the things that wives want, you had said one of the common things that you hear from a lot of wives is, I want a spiritual leader. And it seems a lot of women say that as if their husbands are not spiritual leaders. What's the disconnect there? Because when you have a Christian man, he's reading his Bible, he's going to Bible study, he's maybe leading in his church. What do women want in that regard? And what do you think the husband should provide in that regard, in addition to what we were just talking about with sanctifying your wife through scripture?
You know, there are a lot of components, and I think each person might have a different perception of what that is. I mean, for one thing, they really want their husbands to be good examples. They want them to lead the children. They want them to be faithful, to take them to church. But again, I think the most important part of that is they want their husbands to be growing, to grow as a Christian themselves, and to be able to lead each member of the family to spiritual maturity. It has to do with growing yourself. And it doesn't have to do, by the way, I make this point in the book, with having more Bible knowledge than your wife. I know some women whose husbands will never catch up to them in Bible knowledge, but it's a matter of them growing as a Christian and being concerned for the spiritual growth and well-being of the wife and of the children.
Good. What would you say are some specific ways to show love to your wife? What do you recommend to husbands if they say, well, we've really had kind of a rocky road here. I don't think I'm really doing the right things as a Christian husband. How can I show love? Things like we talked about, communicating and trying to please her and putting her needs above yours and all of these things that are so helpful and so good. What about just showing love day to day? What are some good tips on that?
Two things, and these are generic tips, but I think it will be a better answer than giving the specifics. First of all, to go through 1 Corinthians 13, which is the chapter on love, and just come up with maybe 15 pieces of paper, and the top of each piece of paper, you can do it on a computer, of course, love is patient, love is kind, right? And just to go through each of those elements of love, and then sit down and talk to your wife about the ways in which you're not being patient, specific ways in which you can become patient. In fact, probably the better thing to do is come up with a list on your own, the things that you can think of, and then to go to her and ask her to add to it and tweak it and fine-tune it and prioritize each one. Because again, each man is going to be different. Some men are going to be firing better on one or two cylinders of 1 Corinthians 13 than others. So I think it's important to understand your wife, that you sit down, you communicate with her, and you get her input on how best to love her the way she needs to be loved. And again, we have to love the other person to a certain extent from their frame of reference. And all of this takes communication. It takes our being able to pull the curtain back and reveal who we are to our wives, and them also being free to pull the curtain back and reveal to us what their needs are, what their desires are, so we can live with them according to knowledge. And the second thing would simply be to go through the New Testament and make a list of the ways, the examples that we can find, especially in the Gospels, but really throughout the New Testament, of ways that Christ loved the church, and see if somehow you can't emulate those things. But again, it's very helpful for you to get your wife's input, because what might scratch one wife in a certain place might not scratch a different wife in the same place.
That's exactly right. Lou Priolo, the book, The Complete Husband. Thank you so much, Lou.
Okay, bye.
Bye-bye. God bless you. And we'll be back on Janet Mefford Today. This Janet Mefford Today podcast is brought to you by Roadside Attractions' Run the Race. Two brothers share an unbreakable bond, but life's unexpected adversities put their future in question. Run the Race, rated PG, parental guidance suggested. In theaters, February 22nd. We your back on Janet Mefford today. As we all know, the sexual revolution has borne rotten fruit that has destroyed millions of lives in the last few decades. And statistics show that 70% of 18 to 24-year-old men visit porn sites in a typical month. And pornography, as we know, is also linked to child molestation and sex trafficking. We have millions of children born out of wedlock. We live in a culture that is now embracing and even celebrating homosexuality. And unfortunately, not even Christians are immune to the effects of the rampant sexual immorality of our times. But the Bible remains the authority on sexual conduct, as it is the authority in all things. Colossians 3:5 says, "Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry." But joining me today is a man who very much understands the sinful and damaging effects of sexual brokenness and sin. Russell Willingham is executive director of Fresno New Creation Ministries, which has been helping men, women, and adolescents break free from sexual and relationship brokenness and restore a biblical message to the church. They've been doing this since 1983. Russell is the author of Breaking Free, Understanding Sexual Addiction and the Healing Power of Jesus, and he joins us now. Russell, great to have you here. How are you?
I'm good, Janet. Thank you for having me.
Well, thank you. You say that sexual brokenness is a reality for many Christians, and I know that's probably not something a lot of people in the church want to hear or deal with, but how bad is it out there?
Well, a lot of the research and surveys that have been done indicate that anywhere from 60 to 70% of Christian men struggle with issues of pornography, and maybe as much as 30% or more of women are having issues with it as well in the church.
Goodness, those statistics are really huge and high and more than we want. To what do you attribute that? I know that you've worked with a lot of people over the years, and Christians, we would like to think, would behave in a more godly way than the world. Why do you think those numbers are as high as they are?
Well, I suppose there would be a lot of theories, but I think, number one, because of the accessibility of high-speed internet.
Right.
And they can get to it, they can access it. The three A's are accessibility, affordability, and anonymity.
Right.
Cold.
Yeah.
So we can do this and nobody knows. But the other issue is we are non-relational as a people. We are cut off in relationships, even in our relationships with the Lord.
Right.
We go to church, but we're not getting our intimate relational needs met. And pornography or, you know, romance novels or chat rooms, it's a substitute.
Well, that's an interesting point when you talk about non-relationships or lack of relationships among people. We're non-relational people, the way you put it. Why is that? Is it because we're just isolating ourselves more because we can via the internet or smartphones or what have you? Or what is going on, the broader perspective on that problem in particular?
Well, this, I think, goes back to two issues. Number one, it goes all the way back to the fall. When God told Adam and Eve that if they ate from the fruit, they would die, the first thing that died was their ability to be truly open and honest with each other and with Him.
Right.
And then all the stuff that flowed from that. The human race has never recovered from that relational breakdown. And what I find, Janet, in my work with Christians over the years is that we don't know how to be truly vulnerable with each other. Even those of us who've been born again, we've been in the church for decades, we are scared of being vulnerable and intimate and open with each other. We're still relationally broken. And in our busy runaround culture, there's a conspiracy against being relational. And we don't know how to do it. And into that vacuum comes something that promises the most intimate, satisfying taste of something. And it's a counterfeit, but boy, is it convincing.
Yeah, for sure. Well, you have worked for many years, I know, with people who are wrestling with all sorts of sexual sin. What are some of the things you've learned over the years about the big picture on sexual brokenness, particularly within the church, beyond just struggling with pornography, also other issues and gender identity and these sorts of issues as well?
Well, all of this stuff really goes back to the fact that we are broken in who we are. We're broken in how to do relationships. We really don't have a clue. A lot of us are, like I said, we're social, but we're not relational. And we don't know how to communicate. We're not even in touch with our own true souls, our own true hearts. And we can only learn that by being close to Jesus.
Right.
And I think a lot of us, we're not really being taught how to do that. We're being taught how to study the Bible, but we're not being taught how to study Jesus himself, how to learn from him and hear his voice and walk closely beside him. And we're the smartest Christians the church has ever produced, but we know the least about intimacy with Christ.
Wow. That's really saying something, because we have been so blessed by having so much in the way of Bible versions and Bible studies and commentaries and Christian books, as you say, and yet we still have these problems. What would you say is the biggest problem right now in the church when it comes to sexual sin?
Well, it's kind of a double-edged sword, because on the one hand, because of this I think, relational lack, then the world, the flesh, and the devil have come in to just totally, you know, I think, almost obliterate the body of Christ, and nobody's talking about it. I mean, if 70% of the men in a given church were all dying of cancer and nobody was talking about it,
right.
Nobody even had a support group.
Yeah.
I mean, man, what would be going on with that church? And that's exactly what we have happening. But the other issue is, we're not talking about the good part of sexuality. People aren't being encouraged. Married couples aren't being encouraged to enjoy and celebrate and delight in sexuality. They're not being taught how to do that, and having the shame of good sexuality lifted completely off of them.
I think that's right. Now, when you talk about sexual addiction, one of the things that I've heard from various people is when you use the term addiction, that can be, for some Christians, a problem, because you say, well, sexual addiction, isn't that using a psychological term that sort of moves people away from understanding that sexual immorality is first and foremost a sin? How do you understand sexual addiction from a Christian perspective?
Well, all addiction is sin. I certainly don't buy into the idea that it's a disease, you know, like it's like the flu or, you know, something like that, or
right.
Like cancer.
Right.
All addiction starts out as choice. It starts out that way, but after repeated choices, it starts to take hold. I think that's really what we read in Romans 1 and Ephesians 4, when it talks about, for instance, those who do these things, they begin to receive in themselves the due penalty for their perversion.
Yes.
It's not talking about AIDS. It's talking about they begin to change on the inside. That's the penalty.
Right.
And in Ephesians, it talks about how when we continue to give ourselves over to lust, we have this continual desire for more, and we lose all sensitivity. There's this progression that's being described by Paul. It's really scary. And so what happens is we begin to change and morph, and in time we begin to lose more and more choice, and even more and more research is indicating that the brain changes, even down to a neurological, synaptic level. Porn in particular,
yes,
has that effect on the male brain.
Yes.
And so it's not just choice. So our sins, and even Scripture says that, you know, the cords of our sin hold us fast. And so there are references to this. The Bible doesn't use maybe our psychological terms, but it describes the same experience.
Yeah, and that's such an important point that you just made, the fact that you might choose a sin initially, but over time, depending on the sort of sin you're involved in, pornography in particular, you rightly say that your brain actually does rewire if you're addicted to pornography, and you're, you know, and you see this in some of these individual cases that have been reported in the news. Somebody like Ted Bundy, who talked about the addiction to pornography that made him want to do more and more vile things and ended up being a serial killer. Not that everybody ends up that way, but there is a progression of sin, and that's, I think, a very significant point.
Well, and see, I think, let me just be quick to point out, we look at this as a problem, you know, on the fringe or on the extremes. Janet, I'm here to tell you, this is happening in your average church with your average person.
Wow.
I can't even describe how typical this is. Josh McDowell said, internet pornography and sexual immorality are the greatest threat to the body of Christ in the last 2,000 years.
That is quite a statement. We're going to go to a break, and we'll come back with Russell Willingham. His book is Breaking Free, Understanding Sexual Addiction and the Healing Power of Jesus. Stay with us.
Roadside Attractions presents Run the Race.
two brothers share an unbreakable bond, but life's unexpected adversities put their future in question.
It's all part of his plan, right?
God does love you. He loves you like crazy.
From executive producers Tim Tebow and Robbie Tebow, Run the Race. Rated PG, parental guidance suggested. Now play. More information is available at runtheracemovie.com.
If you're a medical professional, here's a way to move from success to even greater significance. Mercy Ships has an urgent need for pediatric registered nurses. You'll be joining dozens of volunteer medical professionals who've been blessed by the opportunity.
I think all nurses should do something like this. To serve the unserved is one of the most beautiful experiences.
Get more information by visiting mercyships.org/nurses. Mercy Ships, bringing hope and healing to the world's forgotten poor.
I like to read, and whenever I can, I like to read the Puritans. John Gerstner once said that the Puritans constituted the greatest movement in the church since the days of the apostles. That's quite an endorsement. I'd like to recommend a publisher committed to the writings of these godly men. It's called Northampton Press. Men such as Jonathan Edwards, Thomas Watson, Jeremiah Burroughs, and John Bunyan are just a few of the great preachers they've put back into print for us. Many of these titles have not been available since the 1600s, but now they are in print. These books have been retypeset, slightly updated for modern readers, and printed in such a way as to last hundreds of years. I can personally recommend them to you, having read many of them myself. Mention Janet Mefford in the comment section of the order form and receive a free copy of the book Law and Liberty, A Biblical Look at Legalism with any purchase. For more information, visit their website at northamptonpress.org. And remember, it's N-O-R-T, hamptonpress.org. Welcome back to Janet Mefford today. Russell Willingham is with us, Executive Director of Fresno New Creation Ministries. You can find them at ncmfresno.org, and he is the author of Breaking Free, Understanding Sexual Addiction and the Healing Power of Jesus. And right before we went to the last break there, Russell, you quoted Josh McDowell, and that was quite a stunner, saying that the problem of porn is the biggest problem that the church faces. The question is, how do you begin to deal with that? What do you do about that when somebody comes to your ministry and says, I'm addicted to pornography and there's nothing that will help me?
Well, first of all, we let them know that they can be helped, that this is not a new problem. Jesus has been healing sex addicts for 2,000 years.
Right.
There are stories in the Bible of Jesus encountering people who were sexually addicted or sexually compulsive. This is not a new issue for him. In fact, pornography is not a new issue either. It's just that it wasn't as readily available, 2,000 years ago. But the problem of sexual brokenness and sexual addiction isn't new. That's why I love the story of the woman at the well.
Right.
I like to call her the woman at the mall because she's every woman. She's every man. Not that we're all sex addicts, but here was a woman who had five husbands, and now she was basically what we would call sometimes shacking up with a sixth man.
Yes.
And he didn't say, you need to stop that and get married and become an honest woman. Or he just said, I can give you something that will actually satisfy the longing inside your soul. Hmm. And that's what every sex addict, porn addict, gay, lesbian, transgender, fill in the blank, is looking for. They are dying inside for true love and fullness.
Yeah, of course.
Now, Christians think that it's something else, that they are a special brand of sinner or something. No, they're just like the rest of us.
Yeah, for sure. So when you talk in your book about the beginnings of all of this, you say this involves aligning ourselves with God. How do you counsel somebody to begin that first step toward aligning yourself with the Lord and dealing with the issue biblically?
Well, I like to take the same approach that the Lord did. When he met the woman, he didn't quote all kinds of Old Testament verses to her or tell her to align herself with righteousness, or he didn't lay a lot of heavy stuff like that on her. He hit her at her felt need. He basically said, if I could paraphrase, you are so lonely inside, and you always have been, and you've been looking for love in all the wrong places. Mm-hmm. I'm what you've been looking for, and I can fill the need if you want me to. And she said, I do. And when I meet people who are sexual addicts, and I deal mostly with Christians,
wow,
and I've counseled over 1,000 people, they all say, I know this is wrong. I know it's sin. And I've repented 1,000 times. I've fasted. I've prayed. I can't stop. And I said, I'm not going to shame you some more. You've already done plenty of that. Jesus wants to heal you. But it's time that you find out what this is about. This is not just about sin in the heart. It's about pain in the heart. Mm. Proverbs 27 says, to the one who is full, even honey is loathsome, but to the hungry soul, even what is bitter tastes sweet. That's not just talking about food.
Yeah, exactly. So when someone sits down and says what you just talked about, I know that I'm sinning. I know this is terrible. I've prayed for God to release me, and I've prayed and fasted to be, you know, free of this sin, and nothing is working. How do you begin to explore that pain? What do you say to somebody who says, I don't even know what pain I'm dealing with? I can't even name it. I couldn't talk about it if you asked me to. I'm not sure where the source of it all is.
Well, I usually do several histories with people. I'll take them through a sexual history. What did they first learn about sexuality? What was the sex education in their families, their sexual experiences, right on through from childhood to the present, their spiritual history, how did they come to know the Lord, what did they learn about him, what kind of a God do they know, is it the real God or a religious God or the God of legalism or the God of liberalism or whatever, and I do a family history. What kind of a family did they grow up in? Was it a family where shame was used as a motivator or guilt, or were the parents involved or absentee? We talk about all of those things because that's part of what formed and shaped who they are now.
Yes. Do you generally find the information you're trying to discover about the source of the pain when you ask those questions?
About 100% of the time.
100%. That's pretty good. That's pretty good. About 100%. That's interesting. Well, what is the step from there for somebody who says, okay, now I know that I've had, you know, X, Y, and Z go on in my life that's played a part, but I still am sinning and I don't want to sin anymore. How do you point that person to Christ for healing and for hope?
Well, first of all, when a person realizes that they're not just simply a hopeless pervert, that they're not just a twisted deviant, that though what they're doing is sinful, and it is deviant, and I don't question that, and I don't make any excuses for that, but that in some cases they're trying to fill a very legitimate unmet need, in some cases from childhood, but they're doing it the wrong way.
Right.
And God understands the neediness, but he does not bless what they're doing to try to fill it.
Right.
And when they understand that, actually, it makes perfect sense what's going on inside of them, the loneliness and the ache that propels them, then it answers some questions for them, why it hasn't just gone away because they prayed. But that helps them. And then we help them to have some accountability around themselves that's pretty strict. So that helps them at a behavioral level. But we really have to attack it from both sides, not only from the behavioral level, but really have to deal with the root issues. Right. So the sexual stuff is really not even the issue. Sex addiction isn't really about sex.
That's interesting. And what about the point you make about stressing the biblical basis of our identity? A lot of this comes down to who we understand we are in Christ. What significance does that subject have for people that you counsel, and how do you deal in that arena?
Well, it's huge because really this issue, it's so multifaceted, it's unbelievable, but identity and attachment are huge. And we are constantly looking for healthy attachment and deep attachment. And we have to learn how to have attachment with Christ. Being born again doesn't mean we now have automatic experiential attachment to Jesus.
Yes, right.
Paul said those who have those who belong to Christ have crucified the flesh with its desires. The key word there is belong. So it takes a lifetime to experience and learn how to belong, how to be attached to Jesus. Mm-hmm. Another way he said it was, I want Christ to be formed in you.
Sure. Yeah.
So that's what's lacking in the lives of most believers, but especially in those who are struggling in this area.
Now, going back to something you said earlier, Russell, I want to return to the statistics that you talked about initially when you said 60 to 70% of Christian men struggle with pornography. if this really goes back in many of these cases, almost 100% to this issue of pain and, you know, it's not just about sex. It's always deeper than that. And perhaps not really being, you know, belonging to Jesus the way that a Christian ought to. What does that say about the church? What does that say about what they're hearing in church, how we're discipling new believers or bringing people along in Christian maturity?
Well, it's not good news. In fact, this is something I feel a lot of grief about. I believe that there are some core fundamental changes that really need to happen in the body of Christ in America. I don't think we're ready to hear it yet. I think some people have tried to speak to it, but we're tone deaf. We don't need more seminaries and more programs. We need a fundamental overhaul in how we see the entire discipleship process.
Wow.
Our Christianity is cerebral. It has to be relational, which means we have to, as young believers, get to know some older believers and spend a few years with them learning how to be Christians. We don't go to a six-week program and fill in some blanks in a book, and that's not how it happens.
Yeah.
I agree. Got it all wrong.
I agree, because many people report, I go to church every week, but I don't really know anybody that well. It feels sometimes more like a club that I'm attending rather than a family with true koinonia.
Right.
Yeah. No, and I agree with you on that. I think that's why it's so important for people to grasp that, as you said, you may be sitting in church every Sunday and the person next to you may be struggling with exactly what Russell and I have been talking about, or maybe that person is you. And if that's the case, then I think you're absolutely right, Russell. We need to deal with this as a body, and we need to deal with this with the individual people in our lives who may be struggling in this way. And I just want to recommend Russell's book, Breaking Free, Understanding Sexual Addiction and the Healing Power of Jesus. It goes into this issue in much greater detail than we've been able to have time to discuss today. But Russell Willingham with us. So good to have you here, Russell. I really appreciate your spending time with us and sharing some of your wisdom.
Thank you, Janet.
Thank you so much. Thanks for listening to Janet Mefford Today. We'll see you next time. God bless.